Well, this morning, if you turn with your Bible to Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, I've entitled this sermon, What's Your Occupation? What's Your Occupation? You see, God wants all of us to understand and place Him as first and foremost in our lives through the local New Testament church. And the passage of Scripture, as I've been going through, about what is necessary for a transformed church. And I've looked at, we've discussed, an undying loyalty to Christ, number one, an unending love for our neighbor, and number three, an unswerving labor in the gospel. And God wants us to not just be a part, but He wants us on the role of a church intricately involved to be of any use to God. Otherwise, if we are not involved in the works of serving the Lord through the local church, we're wasting our time on earth. And really, as we serve God, we are being a servant who is unprofitable to the Lord. And we are connected to our vine, to the Lord Jesus Christ. You connect to Jesus Christ, as He says He's the head of the church, through a visible local assembly. And unless you're connected, we will not receive the blessings of God. We will not be satisfied in life. We will encounter starvation in our soul. In John chapter 15, verse 2, the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." You know, we got to get past oftentimes, and God is purging us. But we don't want to stay in a purging process. We want to get to the fruit-bearing process. We want to be that part of a Christian where we are fruit-bearing, and then God says, you know what, you are bearing more fruit, but I know you can bear more. Bear an exceedingly great amount if I purge you again. But we don't want to stay in that purging process. We want to get to the fruit-bearing process, and God does that in our life as He's continually bearing fruit and purging us that we would be able to honor Him. We must understand that a church is a body, and I am to be a part of its proper functions, if you are a believer. God wants all believers in Christ to be a disciple of Him, a Christian. It involves being an active member in a local New Testament church. And this morning, we're going to look at how we can be involved and to discuss why we need to be involved. And God wants every one of us employed in the duties of a local church. And as I discuss what's your occupation, I'm dealing with spiritual ones. Now, this morning, I'm just going to begin to briefly touch on it. I'm going to deal with a subject dealing with spiritual gifts. God has given us spiritual gifts. They are in this passage of Scripture. I have to deal with them. And so we will be dealing with several things with that. But if you're interested, there is a handout on the back dealing with some of these that I will discuss. The first one I will deal with today, prophecy, and how that has ceased. You'll find 1 Corinthians 13. A passage for that, but there's also more justification on the handout. There's never a shortage of work, just workers in the church. In Luke chapter 10, verse 2, Jesus would say, "Therefore said He unto them, the harvest truly is great, but said the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers into His harvest." It is easy in our work for the Lord to make your service more about being seen by men than by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not serving God to be seen by men. Now, you may be seen by men, but we're not doing it just to be seen by men. We're doing it not for men, but for Christ. And God wants all of us to carry out the gifts that He's given to us. And over the next few weeks, I'd like to discuss these gifts as it discusses here in Romans chapter 12. If you found your place there, would you mind standing as we read God's word this morning? Romans chapter 12, we will look at the first 8 verses this morning. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. It says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good." Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I do pray that you'd bless this time together. Lord, I need your help to clearly preach your word. Lord, that the very words I speak, God, be the words you want me to speak. And Lord, I do need your help there. Father, I pray for all of us that we would find out what our occupation is in the work of the Lord and do it. And God, that we would fulfill that which you've given to us, not what some man gives to us, but what you give to us. And Father, I pray that we would be faithful. I pray first and foremost, Lord, for any person this morning that is not certain of their salvation, that they would settle that very truth. That God, that they would understand that we need to have a relationship with you through Jesus Christ and salvation being born again. And though a person may have gone to church many years, Lord, I pray this morning that if an individual here is in that condition, they've prayed a prayer, but they know in their heart they're not saved. I pray that they would settle that this morning. And Father, for the rest of us as Christians, I pray, Lord, that we would fulfill our obligation to you as you lead us and guide us by your very Spirit. And so, God, I commit this time into your hands. God, I need your help. I love you. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. I will touch on the issue of prophecy this morning, but again, if this morning, if you are not a believer in Christ, would you get saved? If you're not, again, scripturally baptized, never surrendered to the Lord, then you need to make things right with God. If you see the need to become a church member, would you ask about this? If you, whatever you do, would you get in the service for Christ? We need to stop making excuses and become employed in the Lord's service. And now it says, in, you know, oftentimes in the scripture, it says if a man doesn't eat, you know, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. And if we're not working for God, we're not getting spiritual food. A transformed church will not happen unless every member does their part to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And so my point this morning and the principle this morning is, are you employed in the Lord's service? Now, I want to look, first of all, going back, just a little bit of review from last week about an appropriate appetite. There needs to be an appetite for unity. This unity is not based upon any great one person, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, but under the Lord Jesus Christ, that unity is based in humility. If we are to unite, it's going to take all of us being humble. You see, the body called the local church is not about carrying out some prominent job, but the job that God's called you to do. You see, if God's called you to do it, it's the best job in the world for you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Understand this, that, and then 1 Corinthians 3, 9, it says, for we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. So he's talking there to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the local church. He's saying, you make up the church. You make up that which God wants you to do. You're God's husbandry, you're God's building, and I want laborers together. Now, if you're a laborer together, you're all carrying out different tasks, but yet you're doing a cumulative work that is necessary for that organization. Now, we think about this very thing with respect to the church. There's an equality of culture here. In Acts chapter 17, verse 26, in the church, and it says, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Understand this. It doesn't matter what your cultural background is. It doesn't matter where you're from. You're equal. Every person that comes into the church is equal. Every person who is a member of the church, we're equal. It's not one person, one culture better than another, and so on and so forth. I mean, I know sometimes people might try to twist the scriptures and corrupt and pervert the scriptures to say such, but that's not God's word. It is clear from God's word that all men are created equal. Now, there need not be any racism. I know that's going on right now in the news, and that's a big thing, this racism. But the reality is that every person was created by Almighty God. Every person is equal. And we need to show that first and foremost, and obviously it should be in our families, but it should also be clearly seen in the church, of an equality of every person, irrespective of a culture. You see, culture is only determining oftentimes how we relate with one another, but you're still a human. There's one race, the human race. And sometimes as a church, we can fall short of that, and we were all created in the image of God, Genesis 1:27. There's also an equality with God in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. The Apostle Paul is talking to the church of Ephesus. And partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. He's saying, Apostle Paul is saying, Jew and Gentile, you're one. Ephesians 3, 6, and 7, if you want to look at that. But understand this, that within, if we look at one culture as higher than another, and I'm getting, this does all tie in with where I'm going with this, but just as a background, that appetite for unity ought not to look at culture. It ought to look and say, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? That's where the differentiation comes. Are you a believer or are you not? It's not a part of race. It's not a part of culture. It's about, we're all humans. We're all working together. Do you have a relationship with Almighty God? And rather than being a part of the problem, why don't we come together in the humility of under Jesus Christ, and then we unite and we bear one another's burdens, as Romans, as 1 Corinthians chapter 12 discusses. The church is really to be united in faith, doctrine, and spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, if you want to look at that, you can. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. He's talking here to the local church. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 says, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now he is speaking to the church there in Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 gives clarity on that. I like what one gentleman, Cloud, mentions. He says, the command in Ephesians 4, 3 is addressed to the church at Ephesus. It was not addressed to some worldwide body of professing Christians. It is possible to practical biblical unity within the New Testament assembly, because doctrine and righteousness can be preserved in the church. You can't have a necessarily worldwide unity. It'll never come until Jesus Christ takes all believers into heaven. When all believers are raptured into heaven, we will have unity, because Jesus Christ will be our head. He'll be our leader. But until we do that, there will not be, we have local assemblies that meet together to honor and serve the Lord. That's how God works today, through local assemblies. And outside of the church, you can't find biblical discipline outside the church, oversight, leadership, bearing one another's burdens. You don't see that except for within a local assembly. When one person in your local assembly is hurting, the church is hurting, you come alongside of them, you encourage them, you pray for them. Maybe you make them a meal if they're in the hospital. You come and there's that unity of bearing one another's burdens in a physical location. And that very word church is an assembly. And that's why it's so important as believers. I know for a time as we were live streaming, we weren't able to assemble. That is the greatest thing that we do, is we assemble together to honor and worship and serve the Lord. And so our appetite ought to be for unity, but then an amazing ability, verses 5 through 8. I'm really only going to be able to get into verses 5 and 6 this morning, but I want you to notice with me something here in verse 5 of Romans 12. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts, here's the next key, differing, according to the grace that is given to us. And then he goes on to talk about prophecy. I want to ask you a question. What part of your vehicle's engine is the most important? Is it the block? Is it the cylinders? The timing belt? The timing chain? Is it the injectors? Would you not say that they're all important for the proper function of your engine? I would. But verse 6, it says the word differing. The gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. All of us are different. That's not really a profound statement, but all of us are different. God created us with, you know, different anxieties and worries and different, you know, things we like and we dislike and different thought patterns. And that's a blessing. Difference is good. And that's what makes up, and even in your family unit, amongst your siblings and your parents, everyone is different. And some are much more different than others. But that is what gives strength. And God's saying, differing, gifts differing. Think about that. God has given to us different abilities and talents. Now, if you were to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it's talking about the ear and the eye and the nose and all the parts of a body. Within the confines of the framework, is he's talking about a local church. He's saying if every part of that body is doing what it was designed to do, the body functions properly. And that's what he's saying here, the body. So we being many are one body in Christ, everyone members one of another. The cumulative workload is lessened when everyone does what they were called to do. And the same in a community. When community citizens and residents, when they are willing to, you know, obviously you keep up your house and you begin to throw away your trash, and rather than throwing it on the side of the road, then we don't need to have community cleanup projects, because everyone is taking care of their rubbish. You see, God knows what your abilities are. Sometimes some people cannot take the same stressors that another person can. That's okay. It doesn't make them less. It doesn't make them greater. It just makes them different. And that's not a bad difference. That's a blessed difference. Now, I want to talk about, first of all, I was studying this word prophecy here, the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, and I needed to deal with this, and there are some commentaries, they try to say that this prophecy is not forthtelling, but it is just giving out a message, and as I studied that word there in the New Testament, every usage of that word dealt with a prophetic telling something before it happens. That prophecy there is one of those interim gifts, one of those gifts that have ceased. We don't have them anymore with respect to prophecy. And I want to explain those statements here. First of all, I want to let you know just real quick, this is a little bit of a teaching moment, but I needed to talk about prophecy here. And I did read in one, because they would say that that could be potentially the pastor there for prophecy. But if you look at that word and every usage of that word in the New Testament, not one of those usages gives you any, I could not twist the scriptures to say that prophecy could just be a pastor preaching. That word is different. It's a very different word. It's prophetēo, but that word is prophecy, as we would clearly understand it. And now, I want to deal with how that prophecy all relates. Now, are there apostles today? And this whole logic will tie together, and I hope you see the way this logic is laid out from the scriptures. We do not have apostles anymore, and I know some person may say that they're an apostle, but I want to give you the qualifications, not from what I say, but what the Bible says. If you want to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's certain prerequisites that you have to have in your life. Number one, if you want to be an apostle, you must be personally chosen by Christ himself, his physical person. Now, you must be chosen by Christ. Obviously, in the physical sense, the Apostle Paul did see Jesus Christ, but he was still chosen by Christ. So that is the one where persons say, well, God did choose me to be an apostle. But there's other prerequisites that all combine together to say we don't have apostles anymore. Let me look at Luke chapter 6, verses 13 through 16. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. That's Luke 6:13. You can find that. And then verses through 16 lists all of the apostles. And then in Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. The Apostle Paul is saying, God chose me. Now, here's the second point. This second point of why we cannot have apostles anymore is clear from Scripture, and this is the one that would omit anyone of this present day, unless they're about 2,000 years old, from being an apostle. Turn with me your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, verse 22. Acts chapter 1, verse 22. And this is proving. I know it's a little bit more teaching on this principle, but I wanted to say that the gift of the prophecy we don't have anymore. In Acts chapter 1, verse 22, does God give wisdom through his word? Yes. Does God give, things that we need for our day? Yes. And I'm not saying that God has changed. God has, these were sign gifts. These were only for a period of time that God allowed this. Now, understand this, that the second point is they must be a personal witness of the resurrected Christ. In order for them to have been an apostle, they had to actually see the resurrected Savior. Now, if you look at the Jewish calendar of holidays, you would find Passover to Pentecost is 50-day period. Now, Jesus Christ died on the Passover. He was dead for 3 days. He's 3 days in the grave. That only gives you 47 days on earth. After the resurrection, so 50 days, so you go back 3 days, he was dead for 3 days, so 47 days on earth after his resurrection before ascending up into the air. So within those 47 days, someone had to have seen Christ in order for you to be an apostle. Look with me in Acts chapter 1, verse 22. As they're choosing a replacement for Judas who went out and hung himself. In Acts chapter 1, verse 21, I'll give you a little bit more context there. You're welcome to read that passage. They're choosing Matthias. In 21 of Acts chapter 1, wherefore of these men which have company with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John into that same day, that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. As they were choosing an apostle to replace, they had to have seen the risen Christ. Had to. Well, that would, all any person today that would call themselves an apostle would not be a biblical apostle. They also, in Acts chapter 8, verses 17 through 19, they would impart spiritual gifts to others. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, they had special signs to authenticate their message. 2 Corinthians 12, 12, we'll discuss that. And also in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, they had the same authority as the Old Testament prophets. And that reads, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Here I want to show you something. The gifts, the signs. Look, turn with me to Mark chapter 16. And why we would not have prophecy, tongues, healing, or miracles today. Mark chapter 16. Now, does God still work? Absolutely. Does God still do supernatural events? Absolutely. It's not anything to God. But these signs are for a very specific reason that God allowed them. They're for the Jewish nation. But here in Mark chapter 16, look with me at verse 14. I wanted to give you the background on why I'm not just jumping over prophecy, but I wanted to give you the background on why I say that's not one of the spiritual gifts that we have today. And so I wanted to give you a little bit of background for that, for your own understanding and for your, you know, where we know our position is. Acts chapter 16, verse 14, afterward, this is he, Jesus, appeared unto the 11, as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Okay, in verse 15, he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And then he goes on in verse 17, and these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. Now shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. They went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and here's the next part, and confirming the word with signs following. Those signs were as an authority that Jesus Christ had given to his disciples that there was to the unbelieving Jewish nation. Now, maybe I'm jumping ahead. In my mind, I've got all this stuff to put together, but Jesus was specifically addressing here the apostles. I mean, in verse 14, it clearly lays it out. He's speaking about to the apostles. And Acts chapter 5, verse 12, it says, and by the hands of the apostles, where the authority is, were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. He was speaking to the unbelieving Jewish nation here. Acts chapter 8, verse 6. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Philip, one of the apostles. In Matthew chapter 10, 2 through 4. Now, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. There's several things that are combined, and I'll show you why I say the unbelieving Jewish nation here, or the believers. In Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Now, this is Pentecost, right? The Pentecost experience. In Acts chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, 9 a.m. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Here's fulfilled prophecy. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And then he goes on in verses 19 and 20, which is really at the end of the tribulation period. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. The tongue's experience here, as you find, is a prophecy written some 800 years before by the prophet Joel, Joel chapter 2, 28 and 29, if you'd like to read that. All right, verses 30 and 31. And deal with the end time prophecy here. But this was a fulfillment of prophecy. He said, this is that which was spoken. The apostle Peter is saying prophecy is fulfilled today. Prophecy is fulfilled today. The tongue speaking is for today. And that was for it. I'm going to give you a little bit more information from the scriptures, but prophecy was fulfilled on that day to the unbelieving Jew. These interim gifts, and you can find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 28 through 31, and God had set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, and diversity of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Now, I want to take you 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and then we'll go over to 1 Corinthians 14. These gifts would cease. They would go away. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. But there was differing gifts. And he's saying not everyone has those gifts, as he, even 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is talking about. 1 Corinthians 13, 8, charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But then that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. There's a more excellent way, as he's talking about. They're going to go away, and there's going to be gifts in the local church. And understand this, the Apostle Paul, just maybe I'm jumping ahead of myself, but the Apostle Paul, when he was in prison and in the pastoral epistles, he never discusses these gifts. So after the main thrust of his missionary journeys, when Paul was imprisoned, he never spoke of these gifts again. These tongues also that were spoken were an actual language. They were spoken by the 120 people, but they were not spoken by the other people that heard them. It does not give us instruction in the passage of Scripture that they spoke in tongues. In Acts chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, the people were saying, we hear them speak in our own language. It was actual language. And so anyways, with that being said, in 1 Corinthians 14, I have this here in my passage. Is it 2 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 14. I will have to get that. That's on my sheet back there. But nevertheless, here's some hallmarks of genuine tongues. And you see these signs. In the tongues, you find Jews present, always. Jews were always present. The apostles were present. Tongues were a dialect or a foreign language. And number four, people were saved. Those had to be available in order for them to be genuine tongues. Jews present, apostles present, an actual language, and people saved. Now, as we think upon these very things, very truths of Scripture, I want to get to some of the present-day gifts. And there is, I don't have it on here on my notes, somehow I must have made it way on the notes back there, but he talks about that the tongues were for the unbelieving Jewish nation and prophecy was for believers. Now, the Apostle John gave us prophecy in the book of Revelation, and that concluded there in about the year AD 90. All right. So we do not have prophecy today as a gift, but the next gifts that he begins to give us here in verse 7, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry. Now, this is an administrative function. It serves an attendant, an aid, or a help within the local church. The first usage of the word, look with me at Luke chapter 10, verse 40. The first usage of this word, ministry, would also be the same word today that you would know as deacon, diakonos. Luke chapter 10, verse 40. I know that was kind of a very broad macro view of that, and there's a lot more that could be said on that. But for the sake of time, that wasn't my emphasis this morning, but I did want to say that was one gift that we do not have today. But in Luke chapter 10, verse 40, but Martha, this is the first usage of this word ministering or ministry in the New Testament. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. And she's helping, coming along, encouraging, and doing things. And you'll find that very truth in Acts chapter 6. So I want to ask you the question, has God given to you the ministry or the gift of ministering, serving? In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, we find an important truth here. Turn with me to Acts chapter 6 on this very principle, on this very gift. In Acts chapter 6, verse 1, understanding that in your life, do we have the gift of ministering? Acts 6, 1, and in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And it would go on to say where they would choose these men who would be the first deacons of the church there in Jerusalem. There was a lot of work to do, and they were saying that these men, the deacons, those who are serving, we need to be able to stay in the Word of God, to study it, not encumbered about with a lot of the administrative and the serving of, but we need to fulfill God's obligation to care for the widows, the fatherless, and the strangers, and the poor. And he's saying, we need help. And so they chose them, men full of the Holy Ghost. And these obligations of these men who were deacons, there's also high standards, not only for the man who is a deacon, but for his wife. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm not going into that. But there was the issue is, it was a marriage. The man had to be full of the Holy Ghost. The man had to have an honest report. He had to be a man in the community that had a good testimony and wisdom, and whom walked with God. And not only that, his wife needed to. She ought not to be, you know, going back behind the scenes. Must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine? And going, even must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. And he's giving high standards, prerequisites to a man being a deacon, to a man ministering. But here's the truth. Before I go any further with the rest of the gifts, I want to understand something. In the local church, it's built up of all of us doing what God has called us to do. And if all of us are not doing, and I know sometimes I've heard many times in churches that 10% of the work is done by 90% of the worker, 10% of the workers do 90% of the work, and 90% of the workers do 10% of the work. That's not the case in our church. But in Exodus chapter 18, I want to take you here, we have to understand that we need to find our occupation in the local church. This is Old Testament. This is just a principle of working. In Exodus chapter 18, now Moses' father-in-law gives him some instruction. Moses was taking a lot upon himself, saying, Moses, you need to delegate. You need to give off some things to others. Then other people will allow you to do that which is your job, and then they can do their job. In Exodus chapter 18, and so as the Apostle Paul there in Romans chapter 12, he's saying, you know what? We need to find if we're ministering. We need to find if we're, you know, we're giving and all the other gifts. We need to find if that is our gift, and then we need to do it. Because I had given the analogy of the engine. Every part of that engine is absolutely necessary, even down to the bolts that hold it together, or the gasket. But in Exodus chapter 18, verse 13, it is a little bit lengthier passage, but it does give us some light on the idea of delegating, of dispersing the workload. Okay, Exodus 18, verse 13. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto even? And Moses said unto his father-in-law, Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another. And I do make them know the statutes of God and his law. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee. For this thing is too heavy for thee, thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice, I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them the ordinances and the laws. Again, same as Acts chapter 6, as they chose the deacons, he's saying, I want you to teach them the ordinances, the truths of God's word and the laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, high standards for these men. Men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, and rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all season, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be for thyself, easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people, notice with me what happens, shall also go to their place in peace. A shouldering of burdens produces peace. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said, and Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons, the hard cases they brought into Moses. But every small matter they judged themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way into his own land. Now understand, as we just read that passage, Moses' father-in-law is saying, Moses, you're doing too much. The local church, the body of Christ, needs all of its members to be engaged, involved, and participating in the affairs of the church. We don't all have the same talents. We don't all have the capabilities. We don't all have the same time allowance. But in every church, God wants us to know what our occupation is. You see, at your workplace, it's kind of frustrating when you're trying to do a job and you have a worker that is not holding up their end of the bargain. You have a worker that you're working around. You're like, man, I'm working twice as hard as they are. You're like, they're a slacker. And they're robbing from your employer. But you know what? There's also many slackers in the Lord's business. It's because they don't see the need for the local church or their obligation to it. Church is not just some place that you come and you sit down on Sundays and Wednesdays or whenever you come. No, it's God's house. And our service is not to the church, it's to God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are taking the grace of God in vain if we're doing nothing with it. We need to see the emphasis that the Lord places upon the institution that he started called the local church. There is no enthusiasm for the things of God. If we don't have enthusiasm for the things of God, we won't see the need for the necessity of the local church. We don't have these interim gifts, but we do need to perform the spiritual gifts that God has given to us. One such gift is ministering. And so you might say, well, I don't have a strength of someone else. God doesn't want you to be like someone else. They're differing gifts. And Moses would have pined away. He would have wilted away had his father-in-law said, Moses, you need helpers. And when every part of your vehicle is doing right, then every part of your vehicle will not be carrying an undue stress. And I know our church, 10% of the people don't do 90% of the work. I realize that. We're a smaller church, and I realize many people do a lot of work, and I'm so thankful for that. And we're all equal. We all can minister for the Lord. We all have to have that appetite for unity. But as you think about this, as I noted there in Exodus 18, 22 and 23, when all the people, as Moses would delegate down to these 50s and hundreds and thousands, these particular men that were in charge of these different groups of people, he says, what happened? They brought them peace. You know what happened when everyone was helped? It brought peace. Working together produces a lighter load. It produces a sense of corporate accomplishment. Look at what God is allowing us to do. It's not about one person. It's not about several people. It's about all the people doing what God has called them to. And any person who is a member of a church and not fulfilling their jobs and talents for which God gave them, they're unemployed in the Lord's work. They're rebellious and out of the will of God. If you're genuinely saved, scripturally baptized, and feel called to being a member of this church, then God requires us to work. And I realize there's seasons of life where we may not, because maybe there's going through a great trial, and I understand that. But if I hoard up one's time for myself, I will be judged and chastised by God at the judgment seat of Christ. Your spiritual temperature, if we are not willing to get engaged and know what our occupation is for the Lord, is lukewarm at best. As I come to the conclusion this morning, Jesus Christ loves the local New Testament church. It is near and dear to his heart. If we call ourselves a Christian, then we ought to value what the Lord Jesus values. And the first key to valuing what the Lord values is unity. You cannot be a good Christian if you're not willing to submit to authority, first the Lord Jesus, and then the leadership of a local New Testament church. I like what David Cloud says, biblical unity is possible only insofar as Christians are willing to submit themselves to God-ordained leadership. The Bible says we are to submit ourselves to them who have the rule over us, Hebrews 13, 7 and 17. God has chosen that the churches have rulers and that all the believers willingly submit themselves to the direction oversight of these godly men. The church that has God called men into position of leadership and which humbly follows that leadership in doctrine and practice will have biblical unity. True Christian unity is the believers of a sound New Testament church united together in mind and faith and purpose to serve Jesus Christ, to uphold the word of God, and to fulfill the Great Commission under the direction of the duly ordained leaders. And I'm not saying it's an allegiance to one person. It's ordained to Jesus Christ. As you serve Jesus Christ, you'll humbly submit within the local church, and you'll get active. You'll find out what your occupation is, and you'll do it. God doesn't want lazy Christians. God wants Christians who are willing to work hard for him. And I'm not saying work hard in your own power, because sometimes we can take on tasks and we weary ourselves out. I've done too much. Oftentimes we serve God in our own power, and that's not what God's saying. I'm not saying weary yourself out. I'm saying do exactly and only what God's called you to do. And if you're doing that, you'll be faithful. I like what sometimes the NBC News, March 2nd, 2010, some people refer to Paul Railton of Consett, England as the laziest man in the world. That would be difficult to prove, but his legal troubles certainly provide evidence that he is in the running for the title. In December of 2009, Railton was reported to the authorities by a cyclist who saw him walking his dog by driving his car slowly and holding the leash out the car window. Railton admitted that his unusual method of exercising his dog was a silly thing to do, and there was an element of laziness, and pled guilty to a charge of not being in proper control of the vehicle. He was fined £66 and ordered not to drive for 6 months. Okay, so that was a bad thing there, right? But as sometimes we can hit the snooze button, God, it's just not important. It's just not important. God did rest on the seventh day, and I understand that. Few of our age are suffering from overwork, and there are people that say, you know what, they're overworked. There's some people that are taking on too much above and beyond what God wants them to do, and that's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is we need to find out what is our occupation for God. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, the final passage this morning. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll conclude. So as I ask you this morning, do you know what your spiritual gift is? Do you know what God has given to you? If you do what the Holy Spirit of God wants you to do, you're in the will of God. You're doing exactly as God wants you to do. And that's what my heart is that all of us would be serving God the way God wants us to serve him. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, it says, Revelation 2, 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. The truth is, if we're not doing, we don't know what our occupation is, if we're not doing what God has called us to do, God very well may come down and say, I'm removing my candlestick, I'm removing my blessing and peace upon this church, and the church will close its doors. It is incumbent upon all of us as Christians, as I have mentioned before, going back to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, coming back to being fully surrendered and submitted to God. That's what God wants from us. If I can't get past verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12, then I can never get to knowing my spiritual gifts. I have to see that God wants me to be a part, it says, of one body in Christ. Everyone members one of another. We can't have that unity if I can't get that surrender. And if we can't get that personal relationship with God, that's a form of rebellion between you and God, you'll never have the unity, we'll never know our job, and we'll never be a transformed church. And it very well may come, God say, I'm removing my candlestick, and this church will close its doors. We've got to understand that God wants us to know what is our occupation, not what I say it is for you. I don't know what it is for you. You and God, you need to figure out what it is from God and do it. And understand, there's nothing better when you know what you're doing to serve God. And if you're doing what God has called you to do, there's nothing greater in the entire world. Doesn't matter. You could say, oh, I wish I was a pastor or a missionary or da-da-da-da-da, and you could list. That's not right for you. If that's not God's calling for you, nothing will be good for you except for God's will for you, but you need to find your occupation and do it. So let's go to the Lord, and we'll have a time of invitation. We'll have Miss Susie come forward. I do want to ask you first and foremost, do you know for sure that Jesus Christ is your Savior? You can't be in the service of God. You can't be really faithful to God if you're not a child of God. And that all comes back to being born again. That involves being understanding that I am a sinner before a holy God. Jesus Christ, who is God, died on the cross and rose again to forgive me of all the bad I've ever done, how I offended him. Asking God to forgive me and be my Savior. And you too, my child, can become a child of God. And Christian, we need to find our occupation and do it. And over the next few weeks, we'll be looking at these particular gifts. And I trust that you really be asking, God, what is my spiritual gift that I can serve you through the local assembly here?